The words to which I desire to call your attention this evening are to be found in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 in the 10th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, those who attend here regularly will know that I have described these two verses as constituting the second subsection of the section which runs from the 14th verse to the 17th verse. The verses 14 and 15 I have described as the statement of the general offer of the gospel. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. And there we are given the commission for doing so in verses 14 and 15. And in analyzing that, we have seen how the apostle shows us very plainly and clearly how anyone is called to preach the gospel. It is God's way of making known the truth of salvation, to call men and to send them as proclaimers and announcers and heralds of the gospel. And then we have gone on to consider the nature of this message which is delivered and committed to these preachers. So we've had the calling of the preacher and the message of the preacher. Now, that was the first subsection, and now we come to look at the second subsection, which, as you see, follows on directly, because the apostle, by starting with this word, but, indicates to us that he is continuing the theme, but from a slightly different angle. Now, as we come to look at this, let's bear in our minds the fundamental object that the apostle has in writing this chapter at all, and that is, of course, to deal with the case of the Jews. He'd raised it in chapter 9, and he had given his great theological explanation. But towards the end of chapter 9, he had given us a key to the understanding of the whole problem of Israel. What was it? Well, it was that Israel followed after the law of righteousness, and therefore has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why not? Well, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, and thereby proved what had been stated in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, this chapter 10 is really an exposition of that final statement about the Jews at the end of chapter 9. And then he's been working it out in detail, as we've seen. They were going about with great fuss and bother to establish their own righteousness, and they couldn't do it. But they were still trying to, because they were refusing this way of salvation that is always by faith and that is in Christ Jesus alone. The way of salvation is this: whosoever calleth or shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very well. God has seen to it, therefore, that the message should be proclaimed through chosen servants in the way that we have seen. But now the apostle says, but at the same time, it is clear and that it is obvious that everybody has not and is not believing this gospel. Now, there's great discussion amongst the learned commentators as to whether he's just stating a fact here or whether he's putting up an objection, chiefly from the standpoint of the Jews. There are those who say that what the apostle is doing here is this. He is imagining a Jew or any objector saying, well, that can't very well be the way of salvation because there are but a few who believe it. And the masses of people are rejecting it. The masses of the Jews certainly have rejected it. Is it likely that this then is God's way of salvation? You say it's just a question of preaching and people believing and calling on the name of the Lord. It doesn't seem to be working out like that. Now, there are those who hold that view, and they may very well be right. Or it may be simply that the apostle himself is stating a fact, that though the gospel is like this preached to all, it is only some who believe. They have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is preached to all, I say, but only some believe the message. Does this, therefore, invalidate what the apostle has just been saying with respect to the way of salvation? Does it mean, then, that this is not the way of salvation? And the apostle deals with it and gives an immediate answer. The answer is, no, of course it doesn't. Why not? Well, now, that's what we're going to consider together. How does he deal with this difficulty? Here is a gospel preached to all, but all do not believe it. How is this still God's way of salvation? Now, it's very interesting to observe the way in which the apostle deals with this particular problem, this particular difficulty. We must never forget, as we work through a great epistle like this, that it behoves us not only to observe the actual teaching, but to observe the way in which he gives it, the way in which he presents it, the way in which he handles a problem. Never have we been in greater need of learning how to handle problems, than the present time. You see, it isn't enough that you and I should be right. You can be right, and yet you can handle your matter or present your matter in such a thoroughly bad way that you'll do more harm than good. We've got to be right not only in our doctrine and truth, but in our methods also. Now, some of us particularly are very concerned about this question of method. Those of us who take this reformed view of things often criticize other evangelicals because they're wrong in their methods. Well, let's be careful that we are not wrong in our methods. Let's learn from this great apostle. I've reminded you at the beginning of the chapter how lovingly he writes to people who are bitter opponents of his. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. His heart's breaking for them. And we are very bad exponents of the truth if our hearts don't break for people who are opposed to the truth and opposed to us. Let's be careful, therefore, I say, always, to watch the method and the manner of this mighty man. We are not truly in the Pauline succession unless we are as careful about our methods as we are about our message. Well, now let's watch him as he proceeds to deal with this. The first point he makes is this. This fact that everybody doesn't believe the gospel is not something surprising. It has all been prophesied. But they have not all believed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And there he quotes the first verse from the 53rd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, you notice, he's got a sequence in his mind. We have been considering recently how he quoted Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Where he talks about how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Then he goes on with that quotation from Isaiah, and he is able to show that Isaiah, who had there shown that the way of salvation was to be by this proclamation of the good news, how Isaiah himself had been able to say, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, he quotes that for this reason. And he is able thereby to show that the children of Israel had always been guilty of this. They're guilty of it now in the time of the Apostle Paul, but they were equally guilty of it 8 centuries before in the time of the prophet Isaiah. You remember that prophecy must always be taken in its 2 senses. It has an immediate application, it has a remote application. The children of Israel were refusing the word of God as preached by Isaiah. That's the first meaning of Isaiah's statement in chapter 53:1. But Isaiah was given to see that it was not only true then, it was going to be true in the age of the Messiah. And so the statement of Isaiah has the double reference. It was true in his own day. It was going to be true in the Messianic age. Now the apostle, as we've seen, has done this sort of thing quite frequently. He has quoted these statements from the Old Testament just to show that there is nothing surprising about what is happening. He's not surprised himself. He regrets it. He bemoans it. But he's not shattered by it. He's not taken aback by it. He doesn't feel all is hopeless. Because, as a man who knows his scriptures, he knows that all this has been prophesied. And that is why you find this statement quoted so frequently in the New Testament. The fact is, you see, that the Jews, by not believing, have proved the truth of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, we must turn aside for just a moment or two to glance at what the apostle is doing here. This is what I mean when I say that we must concentrate on his method and try to emulate it. You notice how he always quotes a scripture. The apostle Paul was one of the wisest men the world has ever known. And he'd got a great pastoral mind and a great pastoral heart. The apostle always makes his point by quotations from Scripture. And if you see the wisdom of this thing, here are the Jews who boasted of their Scriptures. They had been given the oracles of God. They despised the Gentiles who hadn't got the Word of God. They said nothing mattered but the Word of God. You remember our Lord dealt in exactly the same way with them. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. It can be taken in one of two ways. It's translated in the Authorized Version, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." Or it can be taken as a statement, "You do search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life." Well, that's quite right. They were doing that. So you see, what can be more effective when you're dealing with such people in particular, then to take these very scriptures in which they glory and of which they boast so much and show that it is their very ignorance of the scriptures that accounts for their rejection of the gospel. That's the very thing that the apostle is doing. And there is no better way of dealing with the Jews than just that. But remember, it is important for us also. When you're dealing with somebody who is disputing your view of the gospel or of the way of salvation, the best way always is to take them to the scriptures. You've got, of course, to choose the right scriptures. And you've got to show the relevance of the scripture that you're going to quote. It's very much better to quote a scripture than to say, "What I say is this." Because if you put it like that, they're equally entitled to say, "But I don't say it like that. I say the opposite. And it's you against you." And you can go on like that, shouting at one another for the rest of time. The thing to do is to go to the scriptures. What saith the scripture? And you see, the apostle has his scriptures at hand. He knew his scriptures. And if you and I really want to help people, we must be able to quote the scriptures to them. So you don't just shout at one another. You say, "Well, now look here, if you believe the Bible at all, if the Bible is your authority on all matters of faith and conduct, well, now let's go and see what the Bible says about this." That's exactly what the apostle does. So it's very valuable from that standpoint. But there's another very astounding thing here, it seems to me, and it's this. There is a sense in which everything about the gospel has been foretold in the Old Testament. Never forget that these apostles have nothing but the Old Testament. We've got to realize that the early church just had the Old Testament. But you see, the Old Testament is rarely enough. It's all there. You can find it there if you've got a spiritual eye. And thus the apostle and the others are able constantly to show that what was happening in their day and generation is nothing but a fulfillment of what had been foretold. But still more striking, of course, is this point. This one quotation, if we had no others, is enough in and of itself to show the unique and divine and inerrant inspiration of the prophets. You see, here is a prophet writing 800 years before the event, and he's able to prophesy it. How could a Jew, how could any man, 800 years before the event, ever imagine that the nation of Israel was going to refuse its own Messiah? The whole nation was waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for him. It was the biggest thing in their lives. They said this great Messiah is going to come. And everybody assumed that when he did come, they would all believe in him, they would all worship him, and they'd all follow him. And yet Isaiah was able to say 8 centuries ahead of the time that it wasn't going to be that. That indeed the position is going to be such that one is almost entitled to say, does anybody believe in him? Who hath believed our report? The majority doesn't believe it. That's the real force of the quotation. A very small number have believed the report. The masses have rejected it. Now, there's only one explanation of this kind of thing, and that is what the Apostle Peter tells us in the second epistle, first chapter, in the last 2 verses. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It isn't a man's view. It isn't a man's teaching. It isn't something a man has thought out. That's the meaning of private interpretation. It isn't a man's own understanding. What then? Well, holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along or controlled by the Holy Ghost. This is an absolute proof of the divine inspiration of the prophets and, therefore, of the whole of the Scriptures. And so, we find, you see, in this way, a most amazing demonstration of the truth of the whole of the Bible and the unity of the Bible, how there is this one great message from beginning to end. It's a very wonderful illustration in passing like that of the veracity and the inerrancy and the absolute reliability of the Word of God. I'm never tired of pointing out this. There is no greater proof, in a sense, ultimately, of the truth of the Christian faith than fulfilled prophecy. The element of fulfilled prophecy is one of our mightiest and most powerful arguments. Let us never forget it. Very well, then, there is our first comment. The apostle deals with the problem by a quotation from Scripture. But he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on in the 17th verse to elaborate it. And the 17th verse is in many ways a kind of exposition of the 16th verse. While the apostle is not surprised at the thing, because it is something that has been prophesied and foretold, it nevertheless is a problem. And we are entitled to ask the question, what is it then that makes the difference? So the second point that he establishes this, that what really matters is faith. All have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith, this is the thing, faith. He's been showing that justification is by faith. It is everyone who calleth on the name of the Lord who is to be saved. Well, that's faith. He wouldn't call unless he'd got faith. So the material thing is faith. That's the thing that really matters in this whole question. And so he takes it up. Now we can put it like this. All hearing of the gospel doesn't lead to faith. You can hear the gospel and still have no faith. The offer which is made to all is not effective or efficacious or effectual in all. Now this is the thing that the apostle is now demonstrating. It is offered to all. It is preached to all and sundry, but all do not believe. Very well then, there is obviously a hearing and a hearing. There is a sense in which everybody hears the gospel, but everybody doesn't hear the gospel in the sense of coming to have faith in the gospel. And what he's talking about, he says, is faith. There's a difference between hearing and hearing. The hearing that doesn't lead to faith, the hearing that does lead to faith. Now then, here is the point that we've got to examine. The apostle puts this in terms of a very interesting word. This word, hearing, which is used twice in this 17th verse. It's a word that the apostle rarely uses four times in these two verses. It isn't always identical. Now, the first use of the word, with a qualification which I shall mention later, is the word obeyed in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. The root meaning of the word that is translated as obeyed here is this word for hearing. It's a particular type of hearing. Then he uses it, you see, in the word report. Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, the word that is used for report is exactly the same word as is translated twice in verse 17 by hearing. The same word. But in 16 it's translated as report. What is a report? Well, you see, a report is something that one hears. So you might very well translate verse 16 like this. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed the thing that they have heard? That's the report. The report is the thing that you've heard. You hear a report. But the translators very rightly use the word report. But don't lose sight of the fact that basically a report is something that you hear. Who hath believed that which they have heard? And then you see he goes on in the 17th verse to use it twice. Faith, he says, comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. Now let me deal with just a technical point here. It is agreed by most people that a better translation is hearing cometh by the word of Christ. This is purely a question of the manuscripts. This isn't higher criticism. This is textual criticism. The best manuscripts have faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. In the end, of course, it's the same thing. The gospel is called the gospel of God. It is called the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. Well, now, but that is just to put you technically right on this matter. Now, the question is, what is the meaning of this word that is translated here twice? Indeed, three times, twice by hearing and once by report. And the answer is that the word has two basic meanings. The first is the act of hearing. And the second is the thing that you do hear through that act of hearing. It's easy to see, isn't it? One meaning rarely comes out of the other. First of all, it is the act of hearing. Then, of course, it is the thing that you have heard. And so it becomes the report or becomes the message. Now then, as I've told you, in verse 16, it is clearly the thing that you hear, the report. So they translate it rightly as, who hath believed our report? You couldn't say, who hath believed the act of hearing? It can't mean that. There, it's obviously the second meaning, the thing heard, the report, the message. Who hath believed our message? Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed the thing heard? But what about this word hearing? In verse 17. And you notice that our authorized translators use a different word here. And yet so many of the commentators would have us believe that the word hearing in both these instances in verse 17 has exactly the same meaning as it has in verse 16. So that you might very well have translated 17 like this. So then, faith cometh by the report, and the report comes out of the word of Christ. But I suggest to you that that is wrong. There are great names that I could quote on that side, but I venture to dissent from them. I believe that here we are looking at the first meaning of this word. Remember, the same word in different places carries the one meaning or the other. And you rarely decide in terms of the context. It isn't going to make any difference to the ultimate message, as it were. But to me, I think a shade of meaning comes out here if we take it as the act of hearing rather than the thing heard. And I want to try to show you why I take this particular view. Now, I think the way to understand this is to go back to another quotation from the prophet Isaiah. And we go this time not to the 53rd chapter, we go rather to the 6th chapter. And let me read some verses to you from the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let me read verses 9 and 10. This is God giving his commission to the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now, as you saw in the reading at the beginning, our Lord himself quotes those two verses from Isaiah chapter 6 in his parable of the sower. Most important statement, which I read to you from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Let me read to you again the material verses, which are verses 13 to 16. You remember the problem arose in this way. The disciples, having heard our Lord speak in parables, in the presence of the Pharisees and people like that, they had a difficulty in their minds. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Now then, listen. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing," and remember it's the exact word that we've got in our two verses in Romans 10, "by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, you see, the gospel always causes this division. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul in Rome, and you'll find it in Acts 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle there preached the gospel after he'd arrived after the shipwreck, and it had exactly the same effect. It divided the company into two. There were those who believed, and there were those who didn't believe. What's the explanation? Well, the Apostle Paul gives there exactly the same explanation as our Lord does in the parable of the sower, as God had given to Isaiah when he sent him out to preach, and as the Apostle Paul, I'm suggesting, gives us in Romans 10:17. What is this then? Well, you see, it means this. It is one thing to hear the gospel, but it is another thing to hear in a manner that leads to faith. All hearing is not the same hearing. All people hear the same words, but they don't hear the same message. Our Lord says, "I am speaking in parables in the presence of these Pharisees in order that they may not understand, because they are what they are, and because of the state of their hearts." Now, there's a foolish notion that many people have that parables are just sort of stories as told by evangelists. that when the gospel, the doctrine is a bit difficult, you tell a story, and then you make it easier. Our Lord says that he spoke in parables for the exact opposite reason. He didn't speak in parables to make it easy. He did the exact opposite. Let's never forget that. He did it in order that he might produce two types of hearing. Unto you it is given to understand, he says to the disciples, to the believers, not to the others. But the others hear it. They hear these statements like everybody else. Yes, but they don't understand. So you see, you get our Lord making a most extraordinary exhortation in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke and in the 18th verse. He says, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Then, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Be careful how you listen. What a text for congregations. Are you careful as to how you listen? Take heed how ye hear. You know, says our Lord, you can sit in those seats. You can say, I heard every word he said. Did you? What did you hear? Take heed how ye hear. And then, you see, he goes on to make that other addition, where he says, and whosoever, take heed how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. There are people who think that they have the gospel. They will find one day they've never had it. That's the sort of person, again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, to whom our Lord will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. They said, Lord, Lord, they thought they'd heard, they'd never heard. He doesn't know them. Depart from me. Take heed how ye hear. Now, this is the most important point, it seems to me, with regard to this whole matter. There are two types of hearing. There is what you may call a mechanical hearing. And there is a hearing of faith. Let me give you another quotation to establish this same point, to show you how the apostle is constantly making this very point. Listen to him in Galatians 3, in verses 2 and 5. He's dealing with these foolish Galatians who are dropping back onto works from faith. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Not by hearing, but by the hearing of faith. That's the thing he's anxious to emphasize. And then you get the same thing in the fifth verse. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 10 and in verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing. Ah, but it's this special type of hearing. It isn't ordinary hearing. Everybody hears in one sense, but there are only some people who rarely hear. Or I'll take the other illustration. He says there is a difference between seeing and perceiving. You can take anybody you like into an art gallery, and you can point to a painting and you say, do you see that? And he says, yes, but he may not be seeing it at all. He sees paint, but he doesn't of necessity see the picture. That's it. You can see without perceiving. Now, there is all the difference in the world, therefore, between hearing, being even familiar with the statements, with the words, and with the facts, if you like, and really hearing. There is a hearing that leads to faith. There is a hearing that doesn't lead to faith. Now that's the distinction, it seems to me, that the apostle is drawing here in this 17th verse. And he's now talking about this peculiar act of hearing, this peculiar type of hearing. This is the wonderful thing. Now then, so I go to my next principle, which is this one. How is this faith produced? It is faith that matters. The fact that a man says, I've been listening to sermons now for 50 years, doesn't really tell me anything. What I want to know is, what has he heard? What has he heard in his 50 years? He may have taken a note of every text. He may have taken notes of the sermon, but has he heard the gospel? That's the question. Has he got faith? If he hasn't got faith, he hasn't heard. Faith is the thing that matters. Very well, having established that, I come to my next principle is this. How is faith produced? And the apostle tells us how faith is produced. Now, here we bring out this point again by correcting this translation a little bit in the authorized version here. They really have translated two different words by the same word. It reads, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, that really is not right. It's inaccurate. They should have put it like this. So then, faith cometh out of, or from, but better still is out of, ex. Ex means out of. Faith cometh out of hearing. And hearing by or through the word of Christ. That's the true translation. Faith cometh out of hearing. And hearing comes by, through, as the result of the word of Christ. Now then, this true hearing is a very remarkable and a very wonderful thing. There is a hearing, I say, that produces faith. Faith comes out of it. That's where faith comes. It comes out of a hearing. What sort of a hearing is this? Now, this is something, again, which is of vital importance. It's of contemporary importance. It's always been of importance. How do you tell the difference between this hearing and hearing? You know, I've said it before, preaching is the most amazing thing in the world. It's the most romantic thing, for one thing, and it's the most responsible thing. Because you know perfectly well, as you're uttering words, that they can have two different effects. The same thing, exactly the same word. And you never know what is happening and we know how it happens, but you never know in what case it is happening. What is it that determines this? Well, the best I can do is to give you some examples and illustrations of this very thing. Let me take you to the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And let us read about Paul's first preaching in the continent of Europe, which happened, you remember, at Philippi. So let me read in verse 13 and onwards. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, but so did many others. She heard us, but listen, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. That's it. That's the thing that tells us when it is this true hearing. That's the hearing out of which faith comes, whose heart the Lord opened. And the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end is that you can never get this hearing unless the Lord opens the heart. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned. He hears these words, he hears the gospel, he dismisses it, he ridicules it, he pours scorn upon it. It's utter nonsense and rubbish to him. Why? Because his heart hasn't been opened. Because the Holy Spirit has not dealt with him. He has heard every word that the preacher has said, but he hasn't heard the gospel. You see, what happens in this true hearing is, as we are told there about Lydia, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She was immediately gripped by them, laid hold of. She paid attention. She paid heed. She realized that this was something vital. Now, let me commend to you to examine your own experiences. And there are many of you here who can do this, I know, with extreme ease. You know what it is to be taken to a place of worship when you were a child, and you had to listen, and you disliked it, but you had to do it, and then you became a young man or an adolescent or a young woman, and you still went well because you didn't like to disobey your parents or something, and there you were, and while the man was preaching, you were thinking of something else, or you were reading a book surreptitiously, or you were doing this, that, or the other, and then you got to a stage in which you felt that that was rather rude, and you just sat and you listened, and you were hearing words, but it meant nothing at all to you. Then suddenly, on one occasion, you had a feeling that it was speaking directly to you. You felt the preacher was looking at you, speaking to you, talking to you, and that these words were for you, and that they were most vital words, and you began to pay attention as you'd never done in your life before. That's what happened to Lydia. That's what happens in this true hearing always. It means a hearkening in the full sense, where all your faculties are engaged, because you know it is a word from God to you, and that it's the most vital thing you've ever heard in your life. You're paying heed, you're receiving it. You are accepting it. You are fully engaged. That's the true hearing. Faith comes out of that sort of hearing, and no other type of hearing. And there is no value in any other type of hearing. That is the only type of hearing that matters. Faith comes out of this hearing. It's a special kind of hearing. Very well, that's the first element. Let me just mention the second before we close this evening. The second element in the production of faith is this word of Christ. Faith comes out of hearing. That kind of hearing comes by, through the instrumentality of this word of Christ, which means the word about Christ. Well, the apostle is constantly saying this sort of thing. You see, this is how God saves. This is God's method of salvation. So you've got it in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, says this. It's not right, you know. By the foolishness of the thing preached. By the foolishness of the report. By the foolishness of the message. That's what it is. The thing proclaimed, the message. It pleased God by the foolishness of the proclamation, the thing preached, to save them that believed. What is the message? What is the thing preached? What is this thing that's regarded as foolishness by the world? Well, it, you see, as he tells us, it is the message about Christ. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. That's the word about Christ. The word about Christ crucified, who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. The whole message of salvation in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, what we draw from that is this. Faith is always related to that message. It is that message applied by the Spirit to the mind and heart that produces faith. There are two elements, you see, in the production of faith. There is this operation of the Spirit, there is this one word, this word of Christ, the message of salvation. You never have faith without these two factors. You never have such a thing as a general faith. Faith is always specific, and it is always about Christ. There is no saving faith except it be centered on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no faith apart from that. You men may think he believes in God, he may think he's being blessed of God. If his faith isn't centered on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. It's the only source of faith. There is no such thing, I say, as a general faith. Faith is produced by the word about Christ as it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. This is the only message that the Holy Spirit ever will honor. He won't recognize, he won't honor any other word whatsoever. And it is only when this word about Christ comes to us powerfully in the Spirit and is made efficacious to us by the Spirit that we have faith. So, you see, you get the Apostle James telling us that we are what we are as the result of the operation of the Word. Listen to James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Yes, but it's the word applied by the Spirit. The seed is in the word, and then the Spirit plants it and applies it, opens our heart, makes the hole, in it goes, and there's the result, new birth. Or, if you like, take it as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your hearts in obeying the truth, etc., then in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's it, this word about Christ. And that planted, applied, put in by the power of the Holy Spirit, it results in faith. Faith comes out of this. Or if you like it all in one verse, you've got it in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. 1 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, 5th verse. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did come in word. It must come in word. It's the word about Christ, and it's a particular word. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. The apostle knew as he was preaching to those Thessalonians that they were hearing in this faith manner, that the Lord was opening their hearts. He knew it. He had much assurance about it. In power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Faith comes out of that kind of hearing. And that kind of hearing comes out, is produced by that word of God, as it is applied and planted in us by the Holy Spirit. That's why some believe and some don't. It isn't enough just to hear the word. Has the Lord opened your heart? Has the word come with power to you? Has it come with conviction? Has it come with assurance? That's what decides. Though the word is preached to the whole world, all don't believe. The principle that Paul has laid down in chapter 9 of Romans is as definite here in chapter 10 as it was there. It is all of grace. By grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. O Lord, our God, we humbly pray thee to look down upon us. We thank thee, O Lord, that we do realize that thou hast looked upon us, that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love and called us by thy grace and enabled us to receive thy word. We give and ascribe unto thee all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We acknowledge that we have nothing whereof we have to boast. We know that we are no better than those who reject the gospel. We know that we believe not because of our superior intelligence or our better morals or our keener understanding. We realize, O God, that it is entirely and only of thy grace. And therefore we give thee all the praise. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. O Lord, receive our unworthy praise and worship and adoration. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.